the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that is the passage of scripture which we want to consider. We come to Hebrews chapter 8, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 18. We come to this passage, Jesus Christ, mediator of a better covenant. The Jews who have been converted to Jesus Christ had grown weary in their faith after being persecuted, after facing trials that were prolonged in nature. Many of them grow weary, many of them were tired, many of them have their faith shaken, and some were even tempted to forsake their faith and even go back to their former way of life, thinking that that would be better. But the writer to the Hebrews argue out step by step patiently to them that they should not ever entertain such temptation. Yes, that is a temptation. That is from the devil. Do you not know that the devil is at his ugly work? He is trying to shake your faith with the view that you will be removed from that faith in Christ. And the writer argues out his case, firstly, by showing in chapter 1 to chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God, who were believed to be the ones who mediated God's revelation to the prophets. See, they believed that God, through the angels, brought the revelation of God to the prophets. So they revere the angels. But the writer shows in chapter 1 to chapter 2 that Christ is greater than the angels. Then in chapter 3 to chapter 4, Christ is shown to be greater than Moses. To the Jews, Moses was the greatest of their prophets. And although we acknowledge that Moses was a great prophet of God, nevertheless, we must understand that Christ is greater than the prophet. Moses was only a servant. Jesus Christ is a son in his father's home. So with arguments like this, the Jews, the readers, were made to understand that Christ is greater than Moses. Then the Jews revere the sacrificial system in which Aaron was the high priest. And the writer of Hebrews showed to them in chapter 5 to chapter 7 that Christ is greater than Aaron. Christ's priesthood is of a different order altogether. It is of the order of Melchizedek, and it continues forever, whereas Aaron's priesthood was only for a time and no more. So by these arguments, the faith of the believers were being strengthened. And often it is that many Christians make the mistake of saying that we want practical things. Teach us practical things. We don't want doctrine. But the writer of Hebrews knew that doctrine was important. You can't just teach practical things without a doctrinal base. You must begin with doctrine. If you have the right doctrine, then you can teach many practical things after that. You don't be too impatient and one comes to come straight away to the practical things. You come to the practical things, you discover. After a while, you discover, you teach one thing here, teach another thing. You have so many things, but they don't have strong doctrinal base. They are like poles that are easily shaken because they are not fully, deeply grounded, not cemented deep in the ground. They are useless. See, whereas you begin by preparing the base, digging the hole deep, then you put the poles there, then you pour in the cement, you discover that you can't move the poles after that. So don't just look for the poles. Don't just be practical. You want to use the poles quickly. Make sure that the foundation is strong. So the writer has been doing this, telling them that they must grow. See, by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you are babes, waiting to be fed elementary things. So grow up, grow up. Don't just look for baby things. No, learn the deeper doctrines of the truth. And now the writer wants to explain further the doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We have been shown that Jesus Christ is high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is not of the order of Aaron. You see, there are different orders, different groups, different schools, as it were. Aaron was of one school. Melchizedek was of a different school. Melchizedek's school is of a higher one compared to Aaron. See, Aaron's school performed its job for a moment, for a while, on this earth, and is overtaken by the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is such a high priest to us. He's the eternal high priest of the new covenant. So the concept of a better or new covenant has been introduced to us. Look at the previous chapter, chapter 7, in verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So Jesus Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. He is the mediator of a better covenant. And then in chapter 7, verse 25, we are told that practically speaking, the covenant that in which Christ is the mediator is able to save to the uttermost. Verse 25 of chapter 7. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, these two points are now going to be elaborated on. Chapter 5 to chapter 7 show to us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is high priest of according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ's high priesthood is far superior to the high priesthood of Aaron. But then stating a fact is one thing. Understanding the fact is another. Now I have stated it, but do you understand? The writer knows that he must explain. And these two basic facts must be explained. What is meant by a better covenant? And what is meant by the fact that it is able to save to the uttermost? So these two points are now being developed in chapter 9 onwards, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. See, these three chapters are meant to cover these points more thoroughly so that we really understand. So if you are the type who just ask for simple things, practical things, you know, doctrine is too difficult, I don't want doctrine, just show me practical things, you will be at a loss. You will be unable to benefit from the deeper teaching of the Bible. See? And these teachings must be grasped. We must master this teaching, really understand this teaching, you see, for us to be strengthened to the point that we can be teachers of the Word. Okay? And in this passage today, in chapter 8, we are being taught that salvation is found in Christ alone. The reason being that He is mediator of a better covenant, of the new covenant, a covenant that saves. Therefore, this truth that we are going to learn from this passage is going to be expounded in order that we are clear that Christ indeed is our only Savior. Why? Because He is mediator of the new covenant or a better covenant. So in the first part, verse 1 to verse 6, we are meant to realize we need Christ as our mediator. And then in the second part, verse 7 to verse 13, we are taught that we need that new covenant. We need Christ and we need the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. See, the two belongs together. When you talk about Christ, he is mediator. Mediator of what covenant? Not of the old, but of the new. See, we need Christ as our mediator. We need the new covenant without which we cannot be saved. So you see now how these 2 points are used to bring across the lesson that we need Jesus Christ as our mediator. No Christ, no life. See, because Christ is a mediator and mediator of a covenant that is new that can save. So let us look through verse 1 to verse 6. Christ is our mediator. We really need Christ as our mediator. Why? Verse 1 tells us, first, because he is appointed by God. Now imagine, see, a person who occupies an office. An office is created. For example, in this country, we have the office of the Prime Minister. Now, a suitable person with the right qualification must occupy that office. See? But then who chooses the person to occupy that office? By a democratic process, we choose the party and then the party chooses the person. And often it is that our choice is not the best because we are fallible, we are people with weaknesses, and therefore we don't choose the right party. And then knowing that the party is made up of weak people like us, you discover they will choose not the best person to be in office. So if man, sinful man, fallen man, were to choose a mediator to occupy that office of mediator, to speak for us to God, you discover that we would end up with a weak mediator, a mediator who might not be able to accomplish the task for us. Now, Jesus Christ is not appointed by man. And Jesus Christ indeed never appointed himself. If he had appointed himself, we know that he could be trusted. But then there would be those critics who say, no, he appointed himself. Who gave him the authority? Huh? A person can't just be self-appointed. See, others must recognize that he's qualified. Then he can be appointed. See, so when you argue from the fact that a person, the mediator, cannot be appointed by man, and progress to the point where he cannot self-appoint himself. He cannot appoint himself. We are left with the last choice. That is, God is the one who appointed him to office. Now you see now how powerful that argument is. If it is God who appoints for us this mediator, then that is the best choice. See? And since God created that office, God appointed the right person to occupy that office, that office must have been given the right authority, the right power to accomplish all that was meant to be accomplished. Now remember Jesus Christ, when he was risen from the dead, see, he met his disciples and then he gave them the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, starting from verse 18 to verse 20, many people say the Great Commission is verse 19 to verse 20. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Ending with Jesus Christ promising to be with his people to the end of the age. But, rightly speaking, you cannot begin from verse 19. It should begin from verse 18. In Matthew 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Begin from there. Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And here we discover that Jesus Christ is appointed as mediator by none other than God himself. And therefore, Jesus Christ has all the authority, all the power to execute what needs to be done. And he is able to accomplish to the uttermost the salvation of everyone who is to be saved. So you see here that this passage, the first argument given is a powerful one. And it has already been mentioned to us. In chapter 7, verse 28, we know that God the Father appointed the Son. And he was appointed with an oath. Jesus Christ was appointed with an oath. See, God could have just appointed him. God says it and we must believe. Because God can never tell a lie. What God says must stand. And yet God strengthened his words by an oath. There was no necessity for God to make an oath. And yet God made that oath. God swore as he appointed Jesus Christ to be that mediator. And when we studied chapter 7, we asked the question, where did that happen? When did that happen? It occurs in the Psalm, in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. There, that in that Messianic Psalm, talking about the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, we are told that God appointed the Savior to be our high priest by an oath. So God swore. So in chapter 7, verse 21, that has been made known to us. So the Father appointed the Son, no other but the Son. And it was the Father who appointed him. And he appointed him with an oath. And this high priest is a high priest forever. He's perfected forever. He has entered into heaven. He's seated on the right hand of the majesty, as you can see in verse 1. In chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point. The fact that the writer uses these words is to indicate that what he is saying is connected with all that has been said thus far. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Which high priest? The one who he has introduced to us in the earlier words, in the earlier chapter, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, when we covered this expression in chapter 1, verse 3, remember, yes, chapter 1, right from the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, we were introduced to the idea that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. He is seated on the right hand of the Father, on the throne, on the right hand of the Father. Now, we know that God is spirit. God can be sitting on a throne in a physical sense. But the picture is given to us of Jesus Christ seated on his throne, on the right-hand side of the Father's throne. This is to indicate to us that he is special. There is a unique relationship that is found between Christ and the Father. He is the Son of God. He is seated next to his Father. And he's on the right-hand man. We have that expression, the right-hand man, which means his most trusted servant. You see? So when Christ is seated on the right hand, it means that he's most trusted. And God, the Father, has given all the authority to the Son. You see? So the Son, whatever the Son says, holds. Okay? And the Father will listen to the Son. And the Son is the high priest interceding for his people. So if he speaks on behalf of his people to the Father, we can trust that he will succeed. Because he's the trusted one seated next to the Father in the throne in heaven. Hey friends, when you understand this concept, however inadequately we are given this as explanation, see, this picture, you know, the reality is far deeper than the picture given to us. But God has to communicate truth to us using human language. And with the inadequacy of human language, this truth is being conveyed. Even in its inadequacy, we can grasp the honor and the majesty that has been given to the Son. The Son of God is seated on the right hand of his Father in heaven, acting as our mediator. Such is our mediator. Now, what great comfort we derive from this fact that it is none other than the Son of God, who is seated on the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. He is interceding for us. Then the second reason is because he serves in a heavenly tabernacle. Verse 2 to verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 8 explains what has already been introduced in the earlier chapters. Aaron served in an earthly tabernacle. And in the earthly tabernacle, you know that the worshipper has to pass through two curtains as he enters the temple area. Then he comes to the tabernacle proper. He enters the first sets of curtains, the first curtain. He enters, and that is the sanctuary, the holy place, the place of meeting with God. So the people enter there to meet with God. But they see a curtain ahead of them, and that curtain is the second one. No one could enter in. So while in the sanctuary, they could see the utensils. Huh? What are they? The altar. See? the lampstand, the showbread. See, so they were able to worship God. God has set that place aside for the people to meet with Him. But there is a place that is the holiest of all. That's behind the second curtain. And that place, the holiest of all, could not be entered in by just anyone. Only one person was allowed in. Who was he? The high priest. And the high priest could enter only once a year, not any time that he liked. And each time that he wanted to enter the holiest of all to meet with God, he had to cleanse himself by offering up an animal for his sins. Then because he's entering that holiest of all, he had to, on behalf of the people of Israel, he had also to offer up animals for the sins of the people he was representing. So these were the requirements before he could enter the holiest of all to meet with God. And God was symbolically present with the ark there, with the golden censer there, with the cherubim above the ark. And we know that the ark was coated with gold, and the lid was made of solid gold. And inside the ark were three items. See? The Jews knew of this. From the Old Testament we know of this. See? There was the container with manna, which was kept there as a reminder that God was the one who provided for them in their need in the wilderness wandering. See? Then there was the rod of Aaron, which budded. Remember, he was challenged, and only Aaron's rod budded to show that he was the one chosen by God to be the high priest. That rod was in the ark. And thirdly, there was the two tables of stones on which the Ten Commandments were written. Now, we know this. We know all these things were there to represent God's presence. See, God was not present in reality. He was symbolically present there. And Aaron went in to meet with God. And these were the items that symbolically represented the presence of God. Now look at all this setup. They were so elaborate. But remember, however elaborate, however impressive they were merely a shadow of the reality, which is heaven. The tabernacle on earth is to show to us that there is heaven where God really is. And that is where we want to be. And we have already learned that Jesus Christ as our mediator, he had died on the cross. He has shed his blood for his people. See? He has risen from the dead. He has passed through the heavens to enter heaven itself where God is. Now we know that the Greek use the word heaven to represent three spheres of existence. First, the air around us, that is the first heaven. Then outer space where the stars are, that is the second heaven. Then the place where God dwells, that is the third heaven. So you see now that the Apostle Paul said that he knew of a man who was caught up to the third heaven, to the presence of God. See? Then we know that the Apostle Peter tells us that when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, then all things will be melted down. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. The new heavens, plural, not heaven. The new heavens and the new earth will be created. So what is man is that everything will be made new. The atmosphere before us, the outer space will be made new. And the third heaven where God is will be in the physical heaven, and the new earth will be in this new heaven where righteousness dwells. So heaven will be on earth, the new earth. Earth will be in the new heaven. See, the present heaven is perfect qualitatively. No sin is there, but it is not complete. So in the sense that the new heavens has to still be to be created, to be part of the new third heaven. See, then all of us will be in heaven, and God will be present in the midst of his people. See now that there are these truths, these deep, lofty truths that should inspire us, that should comfort God's people, that should make us yearn for that day to come. Now, this is being taught here. See, that Jesus Christ has already entered into the very presence of God, the sanctuary, the reality that was pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle, when Aaron entered into the holiest place of all, he was only showing that the time will come when our great high priest will enter into the presence of God itself. Jesus Christ has done that. And where do we learn of that? You turn back to the front, to chapter 6. And let us be reminded of what we have learned already. In verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, when we were studying that passage, we learned of the fact that we are anchored to Jesus Christ, just like a ship floating on the surface of the water, appearing to be moved about by the waves, moving here and there, but it does not stray too far. And the reason why it doesn't stray and get lost somewhere, no. The reason is because it is tied to the anchor, and the anchor is firmly grounded at the bottom of the sea. The ship may appear to be moved about by the waves. It may be appear to move to the left, to the right. It may appear only to be moving about, but it is firmly anchored to the seabed. It will not go loose. It will not stray away. And Jesus Christ is like our anchor. He has gone to heaven, into the presence of God. And we are heading for that place. And if we have true faith in Jesus Christ, it is like we are tied to Him. And if our anchor is already in heaven, we can be sure one day we will arrive there safely. That is a certainty. That is the Christian hope. When we refer to our hope as Christians, we are not saying something that is not sure, that we are not sure about, but rather it is something that we are sure that is steadfast, it is immovable. This truth cannot be proven to be untrue. It is sure, it is certain, we will arrive safely in heaven. So when we come back to this passage of chapter 8, we come to see the second reason. Christ is serving in the heavenly tabernacle itself. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is appointed for the new covenant. Aaron was for the old covenant. The old covenant refers to that system of animal sacrifices and law keeping in the time of Moses. And although, in a sense, there is the covenant of grace, the new covenant of salvation was being declared through that covenant, in a sense. But basically, it is a covenant of works. So let me explain a little further. Although this passage does not refer back to the Garden of Eden, it actually began there. When Adam was first created, he was given a covenant. God entered into an arrangement with him. You work and you will live. You obey my commandments, you will live. Okay? That was a covenant of works. And Adam was given the ability to obey because at that time he was not fallen, sin had not come in. See? But Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and along the way, Adam, being the representative of the human race, he failed and brought the whole human race down in sin. So Adam made us guilty. And Adam and the whole human race that descended from him, we become guilty. We are guilty in Adam's sin. Now we therefore suffer the consequences of that sin. See, death comes into us. We will be separated eternally from God, if not for the mercy of God shown at that time. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Not long after the fall, God appeared to the serpent and to Adam, to Eve. And then in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the so-called proto-evangel was given. The proto gospel was given. The gospel was given in its germ form that early, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent wounds the heel of that seed of the woman. And that is, of course, a reference to that particular seed of the woman, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was wounded by the serpents. The serpent represented sin. And we know that sin brings about death. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. Sin causes us misery in this life in so many ways, diseases, broken relationships, so many things have been brought about by sin, causing misery to the human race. And we all try to escape from all this misery. We try to avoid bad relationships. We try to avoid falling sick. We try to avoid being in an accident. We try to avoid the effects of sin. But we can't. Sin keeps affecting us. And where can we run? When will all this end? We know that it will end with death. And death itself is brought by sin. And if we are in Christ, we are united to Him by faith, we know that death is the last sting upon us. Satan can inflict that upon us, but we are straight away taken to heaven. Then sin will trouble us no more. See? So Satan inflicted death upon the Son of God, our Savior. But the Savior rose from the dead, overcoming that last stronghold of Satan. So Satan's most powerful weapon was broken, crushed on the head by Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. You see, the gospel was actually proclaimed there in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah? And so God was showing to Adam and Eve that by grace, not by their works, they were going to be saved. They were going to be forgiven and accepted by God. So how was Adam and Eve saved? See, God slaughtered animals. For the first time, we read of death. Animal skins were used to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now, what does that mean? That means that animals were sacrificed to cover up the shame caused by sin in Adam and Eve's life. See? Then remember, the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain offered up the produce of the farm. He did not follow the instruction of God. His offering to God was rejected. Abel followed the instruction of God. He offered up animal sacrifices. Yes, animal sacrifices was already taught in those days. Abel did that. See? And his offering was accepted. Then consider the flood. And after the flood, Noah and his family came down. And what was the first thing that Noah did? It was an act of worship. He offered up burnt offering to God. Now remember, Noah was long before the time of Moses. So burnt offerings have been there already. Okay? Now all this shows to us that the way to be saved is by sacrifice. Okay? And that sacrifice has to come in the person of the Son of God. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were only symbols. They were only pictures of the reality to come. And Christ, with His coming, is fulfilling what has been shown by the sign. The reality has to be greater than the sign. When you are driving on the road, you see a sign of a bridge, for example, or a narrow part of the road, so you are more careful driving. See? And what if the road does not narrow and there's no bridge and it just continues a broad highway, safe to just drive at the present speed? Then you would say, you know, why that sign there? It's misleading. But it cannot be. See? So people don't put up a sign to mislead you. So when you see the sign, you know that there's true danger ahead. The sign itself is not the danger. It is the narrow bridge ahead that is the danger. That's why you slow down. See? So you see now that the sign points to the reality. What you want to watch out for is the reality, not the sign itself. You see, of course, some of you say, I take that sign home and keep it as a souvenir. But that is not our purpose here. We don't want to argue about that. But the point is that the sign serves a purpose. That purpose is fulfilled when we have come to what it points to. Once you pass that narrow stretch of road, once you pass that bridge indicator, that sign's value is of no more to you. You pass it. It's no use anymore. You see? So the sign has value only up to the point where the reality is reached. So all these animal sacrifices point to the coming of Jesus Christ, the reality. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He has come. He has died for His people. He has risen from the dead. You see? And therefore, He's able to save. You see? So these then are the three reasons given to us that we need Christ as mediator. All these truths have been introduced in the earlier chapters, but here they are put together And we can summarize them as, first, the reason why we need Christ as our mediator, because he's appointed by God. Secondly, he serves in the heavenly tabernacle, not in the earthly one, which is only a shadow, a picture of the reality. Thirdly, he's appointed mediator of a new covenant that saves, not of a covenant of the old covenant that is full of symbols only. Symbols are not the reality. They are promises of the reality to come. But Christ is the reality. He fulfills the reality. And therefore, that covenant really saves. Okay? So these then are the three reasons why we need Jesus Christ as mediator. Shall we repeat? Yes. First, he is appointed by God. Secondly, he is serving in the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly temporary one. Thirdly, he is mediator of the new covenant that actually saves. We therefore need him as our mediator. But how does the new covenant save compared to the old, which could not save? The next portion of the chapter shows to us, verse 7 to verse 13. There is a quotation from Jeremiah. Jeremiah ministered in the midst of God's people towards the end of the history of the Old Testament period. The Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Jeremiah was prophesying before they were taken away to exile in Babylon. He continued to minister until the time when the Jews were allowed to return. So Jeremiah was already foretelling that the return of the Jews will not be a fulfillment of the final rest that God was promising. It will be a picture of the coming days, you see, when God will give and the new covenant. And so the quotation there shows us that that new covenant period is being fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel age, which we have referred to so often in this series of studies, is the period of fulfillment. That period began with the first coming of Christ, when he died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. That period will end with his second coming to judge the world. Then there will be the final judgment, the melting down of everything, and the making of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So Jeremiah was prophesying of this gospel age when salvation will be accomplished through the death of the Son of God, our Savior. And these three points can be noted. Firstly, the new covenant is far better than the old. See, the old was imperfect. It represented it was a manifestation of the covenant of works. We said when we consider the idea, the doctrine of the covenant, we should really go back to the old, to the Garden of Eden, to the beginning. God gave the covenant of works, but it was broken by Adam. Then God gave the covenant of grace, the promise of salvation, not by works, but by the grace of God. God will freely give salvation to his people. See, freely from our perspective, from the perspective of those who are being saved. But it's not really free in the sense that God has to send his Son to die for us. So it was at a price which God bore, that Christ bore on our behalf, but it's free from our point of view. We don't have to earn our way to heaven. So that is the covenant of grace. So it began in the Garden of Eden. So the covenant of grace was constantly being declared at each stage of the unfolding of God's plan. See, in the time of Abraham, Abraham was saved by believing in this promised Savior. So Abraham knew of the covenant of grace. Then in the time of David, David was promised that there will be a descendant who occupies the throne of God forever. This never got fulfilled by any of his physical descendants, but it is fulfilled spiritually by Jesus Christ, who occupies the throne in heaven, God's kingdom forever. Okay? And in the time of Moses, people were being shown that they could not be saved by the keeping of the law. So in a sense, therefore, you can look upon it as a manifestation of the covenant of grace. But to stop there would be inadequate. It would be to fail to appreciate the fact that the covenant given to Moses for the nation of Israel was basically a covenant of works. So to say that it manifests or shows forth the covenant of grace is true, but it is not sufficient. You must see rather that it's basically a covenant of works. It could not save. So you try keeping the law of God and you keep failing. So it's a covenant of works. You try, but you couldn't. You see? And this passage in Hebrews chapter 8 declares to us that it was indeed a covenant of works. It is called the old covenant that was inadequate. So a covenant of works cannot save. You want to rely upon it today, you will not be able to be saved. Only the new covenant or the covenant of grace can save. So the new is definitely better than the old, because the old failed to save, the new is able to save. And secondly, when saved, we are bound to God. A covenant binds us to God. God becomes our God. We become really His people. And verse 10 shows to us that that takes place when we enter into this covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In the past, the law of God was written on tablets. You try to keep that law, make that law part of you. You memorize it, you try to be obedient to it. But one thing is, the law doesn't seem to stick on you. You try to memorize, you try to obey, but you keep failing because you are a sinful creature. You have a sinful nature. You just simply can't keep God's law perfectly, and therefore you're condemned by the law instead of being saved by the law. See? So there are the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. Memorize them. Make them part of you. Dream about them. You see? And try to keep them. But somehow the law of God couldn't stick. They couldn't stick. They just couldn't stick. They never became actually part of you. You keep breaking the law. You couldn't operate perfectly keeping the law of God. You couldn't. So the law could not save. But in the new covenant, God Himself will no longer write His law on tablets of stone. He will write it on our heart, as it were. In other words, He will put it in us in a spiritual way, such that when we are converted, the Holy Spirit gives us regeneration. The Holy Spirit works in us as we hear the gospel, transforming our nature. And although we do not become perfect overnight, nevertheless, our nature is new. It's new. It's not perfect yet. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. But nevertheless, it is a real work of the Holy Spirit changing us, transforming us from within, such that we are given holy desires and we are given the ability by the Holy Spirit to obey God. Now the power to obey comes from the Spirit of God living in us. No wonder now we are able to obey. And although, remember, we are not perfect yet, remaining sins keep troubling us, but nevertheless we are given a basic orientation of life in which we want to obey God, to please Him, and we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to truly obey. See, before it was just merely doing the external actions. The heart was not in the doing. But now our hearts have changed such that although our doing is imperfect, God sees our heart and sees that it's being done with sincerity and with love for God. And that is acceptable to God. You can externally keep the law, and from the external point of view, you seem to have kept it perfectly. Remember the rich young ruler met by the Lord? Externally, he claimed that he has kept everything, but his heart was not right with God. God looks at the heart. But when we are transformed by the Holy Spirit from within, our heart becomes right with God, although our external action is not perfect. You see? God sees our heart, and He sees the sincerity of heart and our love for Him. And our obedience is acceptable. It becomes acceptable only because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Okay? So that is the second point. Accomplished in the new covenant. The old covenant could not accomplish that, because the old covenant was based on external law keeping. But in the new covenant, God's law is written right on our hearts, as it were. Our conscience is made alive to God's law, and we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to desire after holiness, to obey God's law. See? So God really becomes our God. We really become His children. That is in the new covenant. Then thirdly, the new covenant truly saves. How are we saved? God cannot possibly accept sinners. He is holy. He's perfect. Any slightest imperfection on our part will condemn us. So we have a sinful nature. How can we enter heaven, which is where God is? Because heaven is a perfect place. And all our actions flow from a sinful nature, and the slightest point of breaking God's law condemns us to eternal damnation. So we cannot be saved because we have a sinful nature, and all our actions which flow from the sinful nature are not good enough before God. Every small point of breaking the law condemns us to eternal damnation. See? But when we are in the new covenant, when we are united to Christ by faith, our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. He died in our place. He died as the perfect sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. So He took the punishment that should have fallen on us. He took the punishment. So since God has already punished our sins, He cannot punish us a second time. He is a just God. He does not punish us twice. And since our punishment has fully been borne by Jesus Christ, has been taken by Christ fully, God does not punish us anymore. And what about righteousness? Although living in this world, we are not made perfect. The Holy Spirit is transforming us. But we don't have righteousness good enough to be accepted by the Holy God. And this is where the gospel makes it clear. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, not only is the punishment we deserve for our sins taken away by Christ, but Christ's righteousness, which is perfect, is regarded as ours. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours, God declares us not guilty. And in that way, we are accepted by God. See? And that is made clear in the last few verses. We are told in verse 11, none shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the law. Now, we don't have to look out for one another and check whether you have kept the law or warn one another. No. Instead, in the kingdom of God, all will have their hearts change, you see, from the least to the greatest of them. And the reason why they are different is in verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. How? We know it's all connected with Christ. Christ, who as high priest died for his people. See, we have come across this time and again, and this will be explained in greater detail. But in the earlier chapters, this has been mentioned already. For example, we are told in chapter 7, verse 23, and there were many priests because they were prevented from death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So Christ's priesthood is a continuing one. And then in verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for his people. For this he did once for all. He offered up himself for us once for all. So the teaching has already been given. But in the subsequent chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, these points are going to be elaborated. So the covenant, the new covenant, is being explained in this chapter. The subsequent chapters are going to further explain how Christ's death on the cross actually saves us. Okay? So currently it's just mentioned in chapter 8, verse 12. But this will be explained in detail in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So let us summarize. There are these three points that we are told concerning the new covenant, which is so different from the old. The old failed to save, but the new actually saves. Okay? And the old failed to bind us to God, But the new covenant has God's law written on our hearts such that we truly belong to Him. See, we are God's children. People look at us and they know that we are different. We belong to God. His law is written on our hearts. We are changed from within. And thirdly, what the Old Testament, Old Covenant could not accomplish because they were only shadows of the reality. In the New Covenant, our salvation is accomplished because of what Christ has done on the cross. Okay? So now, let us round up the whole thing. In verse 1 to verse 6, the first section, we are shown that we need Christ as our mediator. And He's mediator of the New Covenant. And the second section shows to us why we need the New Covenant. See, salvation is found only in the New Covenant, not in the Old. So as we draw to a close, can you not see now that we need Jesus Christ? Firstly, He's the mediator. Secondly, He's mediator of the New Covenant that saves. Christ as mediator of the New Covenant. These two facts are put together. They are linked to Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator. You have no other mediator except Christ. He is mediator of the new covenant that saves. Without this new covenant, then you don't have this mediator, because this mediator is tied to this new covenant. So you need this mediator and you need this new covenant in order to be saved. Now as we stand back, we come to realize that what appear to be deep truths, difficult truths, are not too difficult to understand after all. The only thing is our attitude of heart was such that we despised doctrine in the past. We just want practical things. And we were rebuked in chapter 5 that by this time you ought to be teachers, teachers of the truth, but you are still babes requiring to be fed with milk. You see? And we are urged to go on to understand Christ's priesthood and what that means to us, and the writer is opening up this truth, Christ as our high priest. Hey, it's not too difficult after all. It can be understood. See? And if you have been following the argument, you discover, yes, indeed, we do need Christ as our high priest. We now come to appreciate His role as our Savior better. He's our mediator and mediator of the new covenant that saves. Therefore, we know that salvation is not found in the old covenant. Don't you ever try to be saved by your effort. Don't you try to be saved by good works. It will never work. That is the old covenant. You must come to be saved by God's mercy shown to you, an undeserving sinner. The new covenant has to do with the Holy Spirit applying God's law to our hearts. It has not to do with our trying to save, to be saved by our actions. No. It has to do with the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John chapter 6. That is why, if all these years you call yourself a Christian, but there is no real change in you, because there's no spiritual life in you, you now know why. Christianity is not about being born into a Christian home. Christianity is not about being educated to become one. You can't be fed the catechism to know right doctrines and right answers to question to be a Christian. However helpful these may be, they cannot make you saved. You cannot be born into God's kingdom. You cannot be educated into God's kingdom. And certainly, you cannot be saved by mere action of trying to be better. You stop smoking, you think that makes you a better person, but that doesn't make you a Christian. See, you stop gambling. See, you stop becoming worldly and you come more to church. You talk more to Christians. You try to attend meetings, but all these actions cannot make you Christian. You have to be born again of the Spirit. You must come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You must have true spiritual union with Christ in order to be saved. See, that may be the reason why for years there seemed to be problem with you. See, why are you struggling in your so-called Christian life? The struggle was because you have never been born again. You were never a true Christian, and now you understand. You must come to God in repentance and trust in Christ for salvation. Then the Spirit of God will transform you from within, and you will be a different person. Come to Jesus Christ. We close with a hymn.